Now we turn once again to the latter part of Romans chapter 7, in which there are two further points in particular which require attention so as to complete the picture of the believer's relation to the law. Let me just remind you once again of the particular interpretation that we have been following before we go on to our final consideration of the chapter this evening. Last Sunday, we rehearsed the various interpretations that have been placed upon this passage, that it refers to the Apostle Paul in his unregenerate days, or that it refers to the Apostle Paul as a believer, but as a defeated believer. This is a very widespread and popular interpretation, but we found inescapable and indeed conclusive evidence against any such interpretation, and we were obliged to come to the conclusion, you will remember, that what Paul is describing here is authentic, inevitable Christian experience, and that the conflict, for undoubtedly there is conflict in this passage, which leads him to cry out at the end of the chapter, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" is a conflict that is inevitable in the experience of the believer. He is in Christ, but he is also in the world. And the new life that he has in Christ has to be lived out in the old sinful order of existence. And that is what explains this agonizing conflict. The fact of the matter is that we are saved in hope, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. And it is not in order, and it is a misunderstanding and a distortion of Paul's teaching to suggest that it is possible for the believer to move out of Romans 7 as to his experience into Romans chapter 8. Because a proper understanding of chapter 8 makes it very clear that Paul is speaking of the same conflict in chapter 8. We pointed out that in verse 23 of chapter 8, Paul says, "Not only they, the inanimate creation, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Now that groan is given specific wording in Romans 7 and 24. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's the groan that Paul speaks of in chapter 8. And he says we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And not until then are we free from this conflict. We are saved, not by hope, but in hope. Full deliverance is not yet. Nor does this paint the Christian victory into somber colors, as some would or might suppose. Because, in fact, there is always the much more of grace. It is not an equal tension. And the grace of God is much more than our sin and our conflict. But the fact remains that even within the victory of Christ, which is considerable in experience, so considerable that we can say we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, but we're still troubled with our old trouble. We are not able not to sin. And as long as ever that is true of a Christian man, he feels his wretchedness, or he jolly well ought to. And the more seriously we take the Christian life, the more conscious we become of this tension and conflict. That was the summary of last Sunday evening's message. I think it's worth pointing out at this juncture that the bit about the law from verse 7 on to verse 25 is a kind of parenthesis, and that chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, as we've said a week or two ago, gives the third of three illustrations that Paul uses. The first one in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, the analogy of baptism, illustrating our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. The second one in chapter 6, verses 15 to 23, where he uses the analogy of slavery. We change masters. And the third illustration of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, the marriage illustration in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7. Now, the next logical theme is found in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I think it helps us to see a bird's eye view of the epistle in this way, and to see the thread, the mainstream thread of the argument. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 25 is a parenthesis in which Paul deals with the believer's relation to the law and gives this extended interpretation and treatment of the subject. Now, as I say, there are two further considerations to be dealt with. And the first is the twice repeated phrase in verse 17 and verse 20. In the words leading up in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And after this remarkable verse 19, which with respect I think is much better in the Authorized, in its graphic terseness, than any alternative translation, the good that I would I do not, the evil which I would not, that I do. And then he says, now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, what do you suppose Paul is meaning when he says these words? Because depending on how you look at them, they are very dangerous words. And in fact, some early church heretics used to say this, and by these words they meant that they themselves were not responsible for their sins, and therefore not accountable to God for them. They claimed that since their souls had been saved, what they did in their bodies was of no account. They could not sin. Now, you can see that that's a very dangerous line of country to follow. But no one could possibly imagine that a man with such a burning concern about sin as Paul could ever be thought to be making excuses for his sin. And whatever else may be the meaning of these words, they certainly cannot mean that with Paul. And no one may make these words an excuse for sinning in his own case. Well then, what do they mean? Handley Moole, in his helpful commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, has a very illuminating sentence here. Listen to this. He says, "Not for excuse, but to clear his thought and direct his hope, Paul says this to himself and to us in his dark hour." Now, I think that's helpful. To clear his thought. That is to say, this twice repeated statement is a recognition of what is really going on in his inner being. It is the recognition that there is another self, put that in inverted commas, within him. A shadow personality in conflict with the true personality. It is not I, my true self, who am doing this, but another sinister reality. Another commentator puts it like this: "The active force in me, the agent that carries out the act, is not my true self, which is rather seen in the wish to do right, but the tyrant sin which holds possession of me. I am a divided being." Now, the New Testament recognizes the reality of a divided being. Let me just remind you of the story of the man with the legion of devils who was confronted by the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how he spoke? "What is thy name?" said Jesus. "My name is Legion, for we are many." Two voices there, you see. Divided being. Whatever construction you put upon it. A divided being. And we may come to that again in a moment or two. Now, I think it will help us still further to go back to chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and to the interpretation that we placed upon the illustration, the marriage illustration that Paul uses there. You may remember that in this somewhat complex illustration, we said that the wife in verse 2 is the true self, or ego, which is permanent through all change. The first husband is the old state of man before conversion. The husband to whom the essential I was wedded through the fall. The second husband is Christ. The man we once were. Now that refers to the true I who has been wedded to the Adam nature through the fall. And that's no longer the real I, but something that the real I has become through sin. And recognition of what we are as sinners is one necessary preliminary to being delivered from sin. To recognize that in our sinnerhood we are not ourselves is the necessary step to becoming ourselves in and through Christ. You remember what Jesus said about the prodigal son in the far country? He came to himself. And it was then that he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father." Now you see, it was not until he came to himself that he could say that. Prior to that, he wasn't himself. Now, that's nothing to do with the apportioning of responsibility for what he had done by going in the far country. But the fact remains that in his sin, he was not himself. And in our sinnerhood, we are not ourselves. And that's what Paul is referring to here. It is no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. No more I, but sin that dwelleth in me. And I want to think of another similar statement to that in the Epistle to the Galatians. The famous words, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Now the phrase, "yet not I," in the Greek is exactly the same as this phrase in the Greek in Romans 7. Romans 7 says, "No more I, but sin that dwelleth in me." And in Galatians 2 and 20, Paul says, it is no more I, but Christ that dwelleth in me. And it is very graphic and dramatic to see these two statements in the original Greek in parallel, because they are exactly the same, except for the one word in each case, sin dwelling in me in Romans 7, Christ dwelling in me in Galatians 2 and 20. And that is the true marriage by which we become ourselves. Become what we were destined by God to be in the old union that was effected at the beginning of time in the fall. In that old union, we were obscured and distorted. In the new, Christ is all in all, and yet, paradoxically and wonderfully, the more he takes possession of us, the more truly and really we become ourselves as God meant us to be in the deepest and best sense. Now, that's what Paul is speaking about here. And viewed in this light, we can say that both Romans 7 and Romans 8 are describing the same Christian life, the one and same authentic Christian life of the man who is justified by faith and brought to newness of life in Christ through union with him in his death and resurrection. From one point of view, that newness of life is what Paul says it is in Romans 7, the tension, the conflict, the battle, the storms of life. In Romans chapter 8, it is exactly the same Christian life of the man justified by faith and brought to newness of life through union with Christ in his death and resurrection, but it is spoken of from another point of view. And inasmuch as it is no more I but sin, then the Christian is of all men most miserable. O wretched man that I am. Inasmuch as it is no more I, but Christ that dwelleth in me, the Christian is more than conqueror through him that loved us. Now you see, you have the same thing expressed at the end of Romans chapter 8. Look on a bit by anticipation. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There is none of the now I am happy all the day syndrome in these verses. Persecution, tribulation, distress, battle, tension, conflict. These are part and parcel of the Christian experience, viewed from one point of view. Viewed from the other point of view, Paul says, nay, in all these things, not after we've escaped them, not after we're delivered from them, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And these are simply two ways of looking at the self-same experience. And they are both an elaboration of the meaning of the central doctrine in Romans chapter 6, that a justified man is united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And this is what it means, and this is how it is expressed. This is what explains the conflicts and the battles. That's the first thing. And the second is this, still on these words, sin that dwelleth in me. Here's a comment from one of the commentators. The apostle's purpose in these words is not to excuse himself or to explain his failings. He is only showing his wretched thraldom, that he finds a tyrant who compels him to act against his better self. Now, that's undoubtedly the truth of the matter. And that is what explains, you see, how Paul ends the passage in verse 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, says Paul, so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, those commentators who hold to the view that Paul is speaking about defeated Christian experience in Romans 7 find this last sentence in 25 very difficult to explain. They think it's in the wrong place. They think the chapter should end with this triumphant note, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Full stop. And then on to, there is therefore now no condemnation. And indeed, the Moffat translation transfers that part of the verse to the end of verse 23. And that arrangement, rearrangement, has been accepted by a number of very responsible commentators. Professor C.H. Dodd, for example, says, and listen to this one, we cannot avoid trusting our own judgment against the evidence of the manuscripts. That's what this brilliant scholar says. It's in the wrong place. It should be at the end of verse 23. There is no manuscript evidence for it being at the end of verse 23. All the manuscripts put it at the end of verse 25. But Dodd says we cannot avoid trusting our own judgment. Notice that phrase, trusting our own judgment against the evidence of the manuscripts. That's a presumptuous statement for any man to make. But the last sentence hasn't lost the place. Rather, it is summing up the entire situation. Cranfield says it sums up with clear-sighted honesty the tension with all its real anguish and also all its real hopefulness, in which the Christian never ceases to be involved so long as he is living in this present life. So then, this is how it is with me, and this is how it will be with every believer until Jesus comes. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But to get back to this idea of the tyrant who compels him to act against his better self. Now that, it seems to me, is undoubtedly the truth of the matter. But look what we are really saying or implying when we say that. A tyrant who compels him. A tyrant? Sin? A tyrant? It's one thing to speak of the tyranny of sin. It's another to speak of sin as a tyrant. So sin is then a personalized force? Ah, well, you see, now we're dealing with another and deeper dimension in the spiritual life. And as soon as you begin to speak like this and make a differentiation between you and sin dwelling in you, you are saying that sin is not merely an attribute of human fallen nature, but it has an objective existence. And it's a very striking thing that the language that Paul uses in this whole central section of the epistle, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, does seem to attribute personality to sin indwelling the believer. In chapter 6, verses 15 to 23, for example, there are the two masters and the slave, now subject to the evil master and then subject to the good master, Christ. You see, what Paul is complaining of here is not so much that he finds a contradiction within himself, in which he finds that at one and the same time he wills to do good and also wills to do evil. It's rather this: he wills to do good, but actually finds himself doing evil. An outside compulsion is upon him, in which he finds himself doing what he hates. The conflict is not within the will itself, but between the will and the performance. And that's why in verse 15 he says, I do not understand my own actions. Well, of course. Now, let me say one or two things in this connection. It's sometimes pointed out that Satan is not even mentioned in the Epistle to the Romans until chapter 16, where we have the well-known words, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And it is true that the name Satan is not mentioned until that point, but the fact of Satan is surely implied, especially in this central section of the epistle. And indeed, the word shortly in Romans 16, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, refers to the hope of the Christian as he groans, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. What we have to realize is that Satan is in the background, wherever sin is present, and is always a factor in the human situation. That's the first thing. And the second is this. I do not know just how much light contemporary psychiatric medicine can shed on this question, or whether the condition sometimes spoken of as compulsive neuroses may have something to tell us here. But it does seem clear to me that some form of compulsive malady is troubling Paul in these verses, in which the will to do good is in conflict with the inability to perform it. I mentioned the man with the legion of devils. My name is Legion, for we are many. We. Two voices there. Two powers, two personalities. Is there a parallel in that story to Romans chapter 7? Is Romans 7 an example on the spiritual plane of this story in the gospel, on the natural and mental and psychological plane? Never forget that the Garden of Eden story represents the fall of man as the work of a personal power of evil, and that the most fundamental expression of Christ's atoning work on the cross represents him as spoiling principalities and powers in his cross. Do you not think that is significant? It may help us a great deal to look at Genesis chapter 3 and see just what is said there about the reality of an outside power influencing man. And there is a very fine balance in that remarkable story of the Garden of Eden, which makes it clear that though Satan beguiled Eve, she herself did the forbidden thing, as did Adam. But the influence was there. There is no way that Adam and Eve could absolve themselves of responsibility in what they did. God said, "What hast thou done?" Adam passed the buck. "The woman thou gavest me gave me the fruit and I did eat." Not a very gentlemanly thing to do, was it? Blaming his wife. It's been a fashion ever since. And Eve said, "The serpent beguiled me." Now, both of them were saying, you see, "It's not my fault. It's not my fault." But that's not what Paul's saying here when he says, "It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." There is a recognition of that objective reality. He's not excusing himself and gives no one any reason or justification for excusing themselves from sin. "What hast thou done?" (Clears throat) And what are we to say of the wonderful passage at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 onwards? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now read that into Romans 7. It's no longer I, it's no more I. It's not a matter of flesh and blood at all. It's principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. But here is a perfect parallel, you see, to the whole pattern in Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8. On the one hand, Christ has mastered Satan once and for all. Just as Christ has once for all destroyed the body of sin. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you remember. The man we once were has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the statement of the fact of the matter, on the one hand. And yet, we're called upon in Romans chapter 6, let not sin reign over us. And in chapter 7, we are committed to wrestling with principalities and powers and to stand in Christ's name against them. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Link up Ephesians chapter 6 with Romans chapter 7 when you next read it and recognize this mysterious reality. No more I that do it, but sin, this personalized tyrant that dwelleth in me. It's there. It's there. Now we have to recognize that the deliverance that we have in Christ as of now is a very wonderful reality, but it is partial and incomplete. It is only the first installment of greater things to come. And Paul and we also must look forward to that great day when sin will be destroyed forever. Meantime, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And my, what a day of rejoicing that will be, when it will no longer be, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, don't let's suppose that this is painting the Christian life in two somber colors. It isn't, it isn't, it isn't. It's just that when we really understand the nature of sin in our members as Christians, and the more deeply we understand it, the more conscious we'll become that this is the description of our Christian life. And that, in the context of the greatest experience of Christian victory that is possible in this life. Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But we were discussing this at home the other day and reminding ourselves that in Paul's own experience, you find a progression as he goes on in the Christian life. There was a point at which he said, I was not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles. That wasn't an idle boast. It was the plain truth. I was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. Fair enough. Sometime later, he wrote to the Ephesians, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Later still, in his last days, he referred to himself as chief of sinners. Not "I was chief of sinners," but "of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." You see that progression? Not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles, less than the least of all saints, chief of sinners. Was Paul backsliding? Was he losing grip? Was he slipping as he went on? Did the fire become dim in his experience? Can we really think that? No, rather this, that the farther in he pressed into the life of Christ in God, and the more deeply he experienced the glorious deliverance and victory of Christ, the more conscious he became that he was that wretched man, and that he groaned, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the resurrection, the redemption of our body. The more deeply we experience divine grace, and this is the wonder of it, the more sensitive we are to the remnants of indwelling sin within us, and to see any remnant of sin in us makes us cry out in horror, "Oh, for the day when I shall be free from the body of this death forever." The fact of the matter is, it's a superficial view of sin and a superficial understanding of grace that makes people think that this has to do with defeated Christian experience. This is Paul at his best. And this is you and me at our best also. Killed all the day long, groaning within ourselves, yet paradoxically, more than conquerors through him that loved us. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, and this is the summing up of it all. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I said, it's a superficial view of sin. Sometimes we hear people making extravagant claims. I've heard a man saying, "I haven't sinned for 6 months." Now, one is not concerned to slap such a man down. It's simply a question of understanding what he means. What he may well mean is, "I have not sinned that sin for 6 months." And it's not a little thing for a man who's been delivered, for example, to take an example, from the bondage of tobacco, to say, "I have not smoked a cigarette for 6 months." And that's something for him to rejoice in and to exult in and to give thanks for. That's not the same as saying, "I have not sinned for 6 months." He's thinking of specific sin. Paul is speaking of this root of sin that will be there until our dying day, which makes us wretched men and women. But the essential hopefulness of it, you see, is that there is victory. More than conquerors, through him that loved us. Ah, yes. But we're still troubled with the old trouble, aren't we? That's Romans 7. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, we beseech thee that thou wilt continue to open the eyes of our understanding, that we may grasp the truth of thy holy word. Thy word stretches our minds, Lord, and exercises our spirits. Do thou, according to thy promise, by the Spirit, lead us into all truth. For thy great holy name's sake. Amen.